Well, good evening. I see you came back. I guess that's a good thing, huh? Okay, that's good. So, we didn't sing enough songs, so we're either going to get out early or you're going to hear me talk a whole lot. So, one of the two. So tonight we're going to do something a little different. We're going to, and it's good to have the youth in here. You guys get to hear me all the time. They love when I ask them questions. It usually sounds like this. And then someone will say something with brilliance. So if I ask a question, you guys have to say it, right? You have to answer up. Okay. So tonight we are going to kind of ask a question. Why Jesus? And a little more specifically, well, why did Jesus come? So you guys can all formulate your answers in your head, okay? But what we're going to do is we are going to turn to Romans chapter 15. And I'm probably going to step on Pastor Craig's message some near time in the near future, but when he gets to it, you can see if he's right or not. So if everyone will turn with me to Romans 15. And we are going to do just a couple verses in here. So before we begin, if we think about why Jesus or why Jesus came, or if we think about Jesus in general, you know, there's some obvious things that we know about Jesus. We know that he's God's son. We know that he would suffer and he would die. We know that he was involved in the creation from the beginning of time. We know that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one. And if you think about it, Jesus was the only person ever who decided to be born. Right? I mean, no one else has a choice. We just kind of end up here. But Jesus took it upon himself to come to earth. God is man. So he's the only person who's ever made the decision to be born. Okay? To come into existence here on earth in the flesh. Okay? And it's interesting because he chose to come and he chose to do that with the knowledge that he would die. He would suffer. So why? Why would Jesus go from being God in heaven in a perfect place with perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit in heaven to take himself out of that and come down here? Well, we're going to try to answer that. And you guys don't have to agree with me, but I'm just going to give you an answer based on Scripture, and you guys can take it with what you want, but I think I have a good answer because I'm just looking at what Paul said. Okay, so let's go to Romans 15 and let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9 with me. And again, I'm in the ESV tonight, so if it looks different than your Bible, that's because it is. So, verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Let's pray tonight. Father God, well, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together, Lord, to look at your word, to study the scriptures, Father. We sit here tonight. We ask you to be in our midst, to guide us, to open our hearts, our ears to the truth that you'll have us know. We ask you to anoint this message that we have, that I have prepared, Lord, that you will speak through it in the way that you'll have us hear. And I also pray for anyone here that has a deaf ear to your word, Lord, that it'll be opened and they'll be able to hear the truth that you have for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so here we have Paul giving in a few verses, giving us a little bit of a hint of why Jesus came. And so we're going to kind of dig into this a little. Did you bring your shovels tonight? The youth always have to bring the shovels so we can dig into the scriptures. So he gives us a little clue in here. He gives us a little insight. He basically says Christ came as something and to someone and to do something. All right, so we kind of break that down. We sort of have a method and we have a recipient and we have a purpose. Okay, so if we kind of break that down on what Paul's telling us, that's sort of what we're going to start with. So first of all, let's go ahead and look at his method. And as we see there, in the first part of verse 8, we see that Jesus became a servant. So first and foremost, let's go ahead and define what a servant is. If you look it up in the dictionary, this guy named Webster says that it's one that performs duties about the person or home of a master or personal employer. So we kind of think about a servant as sort of someone that does what we want, or if we think more specifically, the servant does what the master wants. Okay, so the servant is serving the master. Whatever the master wants, the servant is sort of responsible for doing that. Okay. And so if you think about serving and servanthood, and, you know, you can also go to sports. If we think of sports, you know, you can serve in volleyball, right? You can serve in tennis. And I'm sure there's a couple other sports that I'm missing. But basically, when you're serving, you're exchanging your possession and you're giving it to the other team, your opponent. You're serving it. You're serving it. Now, that kind of comes a little tricky because you can serve them well or not so well, right? I mean, if you're a tennis player and you served a 125-mile kick serve to the other person, it skips out of bounds and they look foolish, you have not served them well. You got the point, but it didn't do too well for them, okay? So you can serve them well or not serve them well if we're thinking about serving. So if you think about serve, you're thinking of possession from one, possession giving it to possession to another. All right? Is that kind of fair? Can we do that? So in a sense, a servant would give, right? So a servant could give in possessions or even services. A servant would give in the form of services to the master. So there's some responsibility involved. And I'm going to cruise through a bunch of verses tonight. And you can turn to them if you want. I've got them up there for you. So we're just going to sort of snip out some verses, and at the very end I'll have you turn to another verse. So you can keep where you're at now, because that's kind of what we're dissecting, and you can just kind of, I'll flash them up there for you. So the first one we're going to go to is Mark 10:45, and Jesus tells us, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, so Jesus himself said he came to serve. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve, to give. All right, and in this verse it even says to give his life. Okay, so he has come as a servant. He didn't come as the master. All right, Jesus came as a servant, and he came to give his life. And it says he came to give his life for many. So we think, well, if he's a servant, then there has to be a master, right? So if we think of the master, well, the master is God the Father, right? So God the Father has sent Jesus the Son to be the servant, okay? So that is the method. So now we can sort of go to the next step, and that would be the recipient. So we look at our verse, and we look in verse 8, and it says he became a servant to, and that's the uncircumcised. All right, so now we have to figure that out. Who is the uncircumcised? It's a group of people, obviously, or it could be just one person. But if you read your Old Testament, which you all do, the uncircumcised. Oh, I'm sorry, is it the circumcised? Did I type it wrong? I'm sorry, the circumcised. You're right. So the circumcised, thank you. So the circumcised, if you read your Old Testament, you know that those are the Jews, right? Those are God's people, okay? And so you read and you see that you see the Old Testament covenant with Abraham. And if you read enough, you see that the people, it's like an insult to say that they're uncircumcised. To say, you say those wretched, especially the Philistines, right? Those wretched, uncircumcised Philistines, right? They're always the bad guys. They're the wretched ones, okay? And so the circumcised, the ones that he came to, the ones that he came to be a servant to, are the Jews, right? Okay? So God's people, the Jews. So the people in that day, when Jesus came, and we kind of we touched on that this morning, right? We talked about how the Jews were the ones that rejected Jesus because he came. Those are the people that he came for, and his own people were the ones that rejected him. All right. So as we see the recipients here, that Jesus came to see circumcised, we also see that he came for to serve the Jews. Okay, Jesus came to serve the Jews. And if we think about that, if Jesus came to serve the Jews, he's also serving sort of the other group, right? The Gentiles, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. So we think about if Jesus is serving the Jews, he's ministering to them, he's being a witness to them, he's doing this serving them, but the Gentiles are there to receive his good works, to see his good works. Okay, even though Jesus came to serve the Jews, in a sense, he's still ministering to the Gentiles. Okay, it's just sort of an indirect thing right now. But if he's serving the Jews, does that make the Jews the master? No. Because we said a servant performs duty for the master. So a servant doesn't necessarily serve the master, it just does the master's will, right? If you think about going to a restaurant, right? You have a server, so you sit down at your table there, and your server comes to you, and they give you your drinks, and they give you your food, and they basically do what you ask of them, right? But you're not their master. If you said, tie my shoe, I'm not sure that your server would tie your shoe. Go start my car, it's cold outside. I'm not sure they would do that either. So the server at the restaurant is doing what their boss tells them to do. In this case, their boss is telling them, hey, I have customers coming into my restaurant. I want you to treat them well. I want you to do this and that, make sure they have a good meal and their experience is good and that their drinks are always filled and all this good stuff. And so the server is doing the boss's will, but they're serving the customers. So that's kind of what we see Jesus doing. Jesus is the servant of the master, who is God the Father, but he is serving the people. Okay, and if we look at John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." All right, so Jesus has authority, but his higher authority is what the Father has sent him to do. And that is serving the Jews. Okay, we see another time in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so he's saying, hey, I've come for specifically these people right now. I've come to serve the lost people of Israel. The lost sheep in the house of Israel. So there's a specific recipient for Jesus' ministry at the time. He told the 12 disciples, when you look at chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, is it goes when he tells them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus, to his disciples, says, don't even go to the Gentiles. And you got to remember, at the time, it was sort of that Jew and Gentile thing. The Gentiles were kind of that, you know, it's like those Gentiles. You call someone a Gentile, it's a pretty big insult, okay? The Gentiles were not highly looked upon. So here Jesus is instructing his disciples, first and foremost, I want you to go into the house of Israel. go to the lost sheep there, but stay away from the Gentiles. Don't go to the town of Samaritans. Okay? And we don't see until, it isn't until Jesus is rejected and killed that the focus changes. We see this again in John chapter 10, in verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Okay, so Jesus tells his disciples, go to the Jews, go to the lost people of Israel. That's what our focus is. That's why I came. I came to serve the Jews and do all this. But he's also giving hints, but hey, there's some other sheep that I have to gather as well. And I have to gather these sheep, and I need to gather these sheep, and I need to make them one flock, and they will have one shepherd. So he kind of gives a glimpse of his goal. Even though he came to serve the Jews originally, in the end, the goal is, hey, we have to gather the sheep from this herd and this herd, and we have to sort of just put them together and make them one nice big flock so that you can't tell them apart one from another because they have the same shepherd. And we see that as a very important part in the New Testament when Jesus leaves this earth. And that has to come to play in the end times and all that good stuff. That when Jesus came, he came to set up a one people. And we no longer had the Jews and the Gentiles and this and that. We basically have, you're either for God or you're against God. So you've got, now your groups are for and against. And if you're for God, the only mark you have is that you are Christ. You belong to Christ. There's no distinction in anything. You either belong to Christ or you don't belong to Christ. You have one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus is that shepherd. And we see that because if we contrast it with the first part where he says to his disciples, don't go among the Gentiles, only go to the lost sheep of Israel. But then we see when we go to, if we turn to, or if we look at the at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, and we all know what this is. It's when Jesus talks to his disciples right before he ascends. He says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here we have a situation where Jesus is now telling his disciples to go to all nations. Not just the lost sheep of Israel, but to all nations. So now we don't have lost sheep of Israel. We just have lost sheep. And the lost sheep are everywhere. Okay? And so Jesus wants his disciples to go everywhere in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So that all the sheep can be gathered together in one flock. Okay. So that's sort of Jesus, the recipient, what Jesus had come, the recipient of Jesus' services. Okay. So now, if we step a little further, it's sort of, we're going number three here. Okay, so number three is, he came for a purpose, right? Okay, so here's where we have to look back at the text in Romans. Paul gives us an answer here. It's sort of a compounding answer, so we're going to have to break it up to find the purpose. We've sort of got how he did it and who he came for and what he's trying to do. So now we're sort of going to look at, well, we've got to answer that big question, why? Why in the world would Jesus come? So if we look again, we sort of see some hints. When we look at verse 8 and 9, we can see that, and I think I have it sort of bolded up there a little bit, to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. All right, so that, in those three little statements in there, we can find the purpose of Jesus and why he came and why he chose to become man and become flesh. So if you think about it, and the first thing there, to show God's truthfulness, if we read the Old Testament, we see time and time again that everything is pointing to a Messiah. Everything's pointing to a king. Everything's pointing to what Jesus is and will become. And it's pointing to how he will come. And it'll point to how the people will treat him, and he'll die, and he'll be resurrected. So all the Old Testament is leading up to this. And so if Jesus didn't come after all the scriptures that promise someone, then God's not truthful. And it confirms the promises to the patriarchs. It confirms that there's a Messiah coming. And all the scripture and all the prophets in the Old Testament that led up to even John the Baptist as the prophet. And John the Baptist is the one that said, hey, there's one coming after me who's not even worthy for me to tie his sandals. I mean, John the Baptist was the New Testament prophet that led up to Jesus. And we know that even if we think about Jesus at Christmas time, John the Baptist was in the womb of Elizabeth, right? When Mary came to her to Elizabeth and said, "I'm a child, and he's going to be the Messiah, and God has done this," and Elizabeth is overjoyed, and what do we see? John the Baptist leaps in the womb, right? So before John was John the Baptist, he was John the Pentecostal, I guess. And he's jumping around, and then, funny thing. So we see that there was something special with John the Baptist as the prophet who came to set the path for Jesus. And so Jesus came. It was important that he came, and it's important that he came the way he did because it was promised. And if he didn't come, then the whole Old Testament prophets and the things and the truths that we read about are just false, right? They don't mean anything. They don't lead up to anything. So it's important that if the promise was made, it had to be fulfilled. And we see a sort of that third point there in there is that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus came as a Jew to serve the Jews, but to gather the flocks into one so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So we see here that Paul is saying, in the end, the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy. So that's important that the Gentiles are included in here because just like in the Old Testament when it says that God will call the ones that were not beloved, beloved. Okay? And now he's calling the Gentiles beloved because they are going to be all one flock. But he also says that so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Well, what mercy? What mercy did we see? And the end result is the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So if we think about it, for all that Jesus did in his birth and his life, his ministry here on earth, his death, the way he died, the way he suffered, and the way he rose again, if we think about all that about Jesus, and we also believe that God is in control of all these things, which he is, right? Then whatever happens, no matter what happens or when it happens or how it happens, we know that stuff happens, okay? And so one thing is left to be true is that no matter what happens, God is glorified through it, right? All things that happen, and we believe God's in control, and God's in control, and he can dictate anything, and he can orchestrate all of these events, then God is glorified through that when things happen. And so, in verse 9, we see that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And so, I'm making the statement that Jesus came to glorify God. Now, let's dig into this mercy a little bit, okay? Because if God's going to be glorified for something, and it's going to be glorified for His mercy, well, what does that even mean? So, God's going to have mercy on us. Why? Because we're all sinners. So I'd like you to turn way, way back where the first promise was made regarding Jesus. And let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And you all know the story. And it probably has a little title in your Bible that says something along the lines of the fall of man, or something like that. So here we've got God's creation. And God created this, and He created trees and animals and the water, and He separated, and He did this, and He did that, and everything was good, right? The creation glorified God. It screams out to God and glorifies God. And then He made man, and it was good. And man was had perfect human communion with God at the time. If you could get the perfect relationship between man and God at that time, Adam had it. Okay? Because he was walking around in the garden and he was sinless and he had perfect communion with God. He's walking around in the garden, everything's good. And then God decides that, oh, well, Adam needs a helper. He needs a mate. So he made Eve, right? So you got Adam and Eve. Now you've got two humans with great communion with God, and everything is happy. And God gave them a rule, right? I said, don't do this. Do all this stuff, and everything's great and everything, but don't do this. Just don't do that. Because He didn't make them robots. If He would have made Adam and Eve robots, then there really wasn't a love, right? There's not that genuine communion, right? So Adam and Eve decided to sin. So there's your fall of man. And we can see, if we start in verse 8 and kind of trickle through here, we see that after they sin, we get the story of the serpent coming and telling Eve, oh, no, you're not going to die. No, that's just silly talk. God didn't really mean that, right? He's just kidding with you. So we see when Adam and Eve sinned, and the serpent came in and deceived them and told them a lie and all this. And then you've got Adam and Eve, their eyes are open, they know they're naked, they know that they're now a sinful creature, right? They just don't know, they don't know what's going on, but things are different now, and now they're running away and they're hiding from God. When once they were walking around with great communion, now they're hiding and they don't know, and they think that now God can't even see them, right? The same God who made the whole earth and made everything around them, all of a sudden He can't see me if I'm hiding under a bush, right? God doesn't know I'm here. So you can see the perfectness that God created through sin is now imperfect. Right? Everything's falling apart now for Adam and Eve. And so we see, if we look in verse 8, that they heard the sound of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, they were hiding. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, God, among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what does the man do? Bah, the woman did it! Right? And I talked about this with my youth. So Adam is pointing two fingers. He's going, the woman did it that you gave me. You and you and you and you and you, right? So the imperfectness is just snowballing here, okay? Adam's just digging his grave, right? He's digging a hole, he's getting deeper and deeper. Now he's not only blaming the woman or standing right next to him, now he's blaming God. Well, you made her, and if you didn't make her and she didn't do that, then I would be fine. But it's not my fault, right? So here you've got all kinds of crazy stuff going on. The imperfectness of man is just exploding exponentially here. And so the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me. It's the serpent's fault. All right, now we got more finger pointing. It's the serpent's fault. It's not my fault. If you hadn't have made
this and that. And you made the serpent, didn't you? And if you hadn't have done that, then I would still be fine. So the Lord God said to the serpent, well, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So, bam, God punishes the serpent. Oh, but he's not done yet. He's just starting with the small things, and he's working his way up. So here, he keeps talking about, and this is important, in verse 15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, now listen carefully. Between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the woman's offspring is a he who will be bruised. His heel will be bruised, but he will bruise the serpent's head. Well, now, who is the he in this verse? Now, who in the world are we talking about? So from the beginning in Genesis, God has developed this plan of redemption on the spot. Well, the he is Jesus. And Jesus is the offspring of the woman, not of imperfect man, but of God and the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is what came down and conceived in Mary. So the woman's offspring, Jesus, will bruise the serpent's head. And we see that in the end times written all over it, right? And we see that when Jesus' heel is bruised, he was crucified, it was just bruised. But Jesus has the final victory at the cross when he defeated Satan and bruised his head. And then we see that in the final judgment that Satan is completely defeated for all eternity. Okay, so we see in Genesis chapter 3, all the way in the beginning, that there was a plan for Jesus. And so from Genesis all the way to the New Testament, of all the prophets and all the prophecies and all the promises that led up to Jesus, we can see that God is being glorified through all of that. And if we continue just a little bit further, and we continue from verse 16, we say, To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Nothing is going to be handed to you anymore. You're going to have to work. And you're going to have to work hard for it. Because you chose this path. And I want you to look at verse 18. This is very important. It says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now remember that. Verse 18, as we kind of finish up, it says in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, if you think about it, humans, we're kind of experienced this now, we're kind of made to last forever, right? We cut our arm, it bleeds a little bit, and what does it do? It heals up, right? We get sick, our body goes into attack mode and fights off the germs, right? So the original plan for kind of us is that, hey, we're just kind of supposed to live forever. God kind of made us to live forever, right? But then when we got into that finger pointing stuff, suddenly we became not so good, right? And so God promises, I took you from dust, and now dust, you're just going to return. That body you have, all right? But he's only talking about the body, right? The shell that we all have. When we think about, we say body and soul, right? But our personhood is our soul. It's body we have is just kind of temporary. Okay, so God promises that your body here will sort of someday return to dust. Okay, and so the redemptive plan that God has in store is for our souls, not our bodies. But our final inheritance, we learn, is with our bodies. Okay, and that's a whole other discussion. So if we go back to verse 18, I kind of want to, and we're a little early, but that's okay. I want to leave you with a thought. When we talk about Jesus and how he came and fulfilled all the prophecies and the redemptive plan that God had through Jesus, we kind of think, if we think of the picture here and we sort of compare what happens in Genesis and we think about what happened to Jesus, right? We think about in verse 18, it says, thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. We think about that before sin, there were no thorns, but when sin entered the world, then suddenly God condemned the world with thorns. So the thorns are, it just has sin written all over it. Because of sin, we have thorns, and Jesus wore thorns on his head. And so we think about Jesus on the cross, we think about he's wearing the very mark of sin on his head. And he died because of those sins. He died for them to redeem us from them. And we think of after the death of Jesus, and we think he goes to the tomb, and he's risen, and he's not there, and who goes there first? You got Mary there, and she goes, and she looks around, and Jesus isn't there, but she sees a gardener, right? She sees what she thinks is a gardener. So, but it's Jesus, and he reveals himself as Jesus to her, but she thinks, you know, the tomb's in a garden, so she thinks it's the gardener, and so we've gone full circle, right? We've gone from perfect Adam becoming imperfect man in the garden, and we get Jesus who came to us to become the perfect man, the second Adam, to sort of correct what Adam messed up, and it all returns right back in a garden. Go from garden now to garden. And so Jesus, when he came to sort of fix all the problems that the sin of humans created, all go back. He wore the very mark of sin on his head, and he died, and he came back, risen in a garden for us. And so that's kind of where we can leave that tonight. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for all that could be here tonight. We just thank you for an opportunity for your truth to come out, Lord. We just pray that we are good stewards of your truth, Father, that we can take those, apply it to our lives, Lord, and live every day for you. Just be with us as we go this tonight. Keep us safe in all that we do in our travels and work and school and anything that we have going on this week. We just ask you to strengthen us and give us wisdom in all we do. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.